Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We are going through the passion history of the life of Jesus. And passion means suffering. It just so happens that in the traditional church year, we've already had a couple of weeks of Lent. Now, the traditional church year does not come from the Bible. It comes from a lot of old pagan celebrations that go way back to the Tower of Babel, actually. But they got infused into the church, and so there is lots of folks who think that that's the way we have to celebrate our Lord. And there's been lots of pietas, beautiful pieces of art by the master craftsmen who were amazing artists. And in our own time there is, you know, Passion of the Christ movie, which shows in explicit detail the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But what I want to say is that as we go through this chapter, as we go through the sufferings of Jesus, we don't go through what any of it looked like. None of the four Gospels dwell on all the things that the artist renditions dwell on. It talks about it as a simple fact. If it was really important for us to have this morbid introspection of every bit of suffering and pain, it would have been written down for us to dwell on. But why do we do that? I think it's a work of the flesh. We want to be so sorry that we don't ever sin again. But what happens? All we do is add guilt and shame to what Jesus already removed for us once and for all on the cross. Either Jesus had to die because we were so bad, or He willingly took our burden of guilt because He loved us. There's two ways of looking at it. One way is the legalistic way of trying to force yourself into the kingdom by thinking about how horrible that suffering must have been. And that should just make me feel so bad that I'm never ever going to sin again. The other way is, look at the love. We talked about it last week in detail because I brought us to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we compared the guilt of sin of Peter denying that he knew Jesus and the guilt of sin of Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus. We saw that there is a sorrow for sin. But if it is merely a regret, it leads to death. You can't do it from the outside. That's the old covenant. The old covenant is that Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. The family had to take it into their home. And it was like a little pet. All the kids had a fun time with that little lamb in their home. And then that very lamb that was their little pet for a few days now had to be slain, and the blood had to be poured out at the base of the altar. That's the old covenant. Let's dwell on how bad we are. Let's dwell on how much it hurt God. Let's dwell on the injustice of the innocent. So maybe we will be so ashamed we'll never sin again. Does that work? It doesn't work. It's the regret that leads to what? It leads to death. the best that kind of regret can do is bring you in that downward spiral of despair. And you're no better off than Judas Iscariot, who though he did everything, he confessed his sin, he made restitution. It was never combined with faith. Where after Peter had denied that he knew Jesus 3 times, somewhere between the proceedings of what Jesus was suffering through the court, Jesus looked at Peter and their eyes met. And Peter saw that he had sinned against love. And he broke into tears. Judas never had that concept. Even though Jesus reached out to Judas over and over and over again, letting him know that he was not a believer. Letting him know that he was a devil. Letting him know that he was unclean. Letting him know that Jesus is his friend. He never saw Jesus full of love. All he could see, all he could dwell on was he betrayed innocent blood. And it ended in despair. I just want to say this as an introduction. Because we can bring ourselves mentally into an emotional state, and we think it's worship. We can work ourselves up emotionally, and that's exactly what the pagans did for 40 days before they rejoiced in the fact that the earth wasn't dying, and then it was reborn with every new chicken egg and with every new little peeping bird and every new little baby bunny out there. And they celebrated Easter, Ishtar, the resurrection of Tammuz. No, we don't do that. We're Christians, we're not pagans. We don't have to make ourselves feel bad for 40 days so that we can pretend that Jesus is dead until Easter Sunday we can remind ourselves, oh wait, Jesus is alive today. It's confusing as a small child. You have this really scary kind of service and it's dark, and at the end of the service they take this gigantic Bible they really only use for Good Friday and they slam the cover shut, which symbolizes the tomb door shutting, and then and everybody leaves in darkness and you pretend that Jesus is dead for the rest of the night, all day Saturday and Sunday morning, then you can rejoice that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, what does that do for you? You're celebrating a tradition. There are absolutely emotions behind it. You are trying to cause yourself to hate sin from the outside. Does it work? No. Because we're born sinners. That's the old covenant. They had to be reminded of their debt of sin and what needed to happen. So there were all these innocent animals that never committed any sin, and they were going to have to be slain so that that blood was put on that altar, so that that blood would cover their sin and they could once again be restored in relationship to their God. But Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and he drew his disciples' attention not to himself, but says, there, look, see him, follow him. That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, the Messiah, takes away. Not covers up once a year. Takes away once and for all. The whole book of Hebrews got the word once and for all in it all over the place. Because that sacrifice was once and for all for the sins of the world. And I have to say that because even as evangelicals, we can get ourselves twisted up into this old covenant thinking. No, we're in the new covenant. It's done. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he said what he meant. our response to what he did on the cross is repentance. Our response is love for the one who loved us. Our response is a changed life. Not because we're trying to get saved, but because he saved us. So I just want to say that going in on this, because we're going to study what Jesus suffered. And I don't want to dwell on his pain, because not a single gospel writer dwells on it. If it was important for us to dwell on it, it would have been written that way. Now, there is a lot of stuff that's written. I mean, some really emotionally triggered things. I mean, they are written so well by the modern contemplatives of our time. You can't even get through it without crying. But the Gospels aren't written that way. What is inspired by God is not written that way. I just want to tell you that. You can have yourself a nice emotional experience, but you aren't any more holy. You aren't any more righteous. You haven't done a good deed unto God any more than somebody just reading what the Holy Spirit inspired off the page. So, that's my little soapbox for this morning. Okay. I'll start reading from chapter 27, starting with verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then the prophecy that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they the children of Israel did divide, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered to him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day and dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas to destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, milk mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus the Christ of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that he said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women which were beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciples. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us insight into Matthew's account of your sufferings and death and burial, dear God. We ask thee, help us, Lord. Help us, Spirit of Truth, Holy Spirit, to understand these words that you inspired Matthew to write down for us. Thank you, Lord, for giving them to us. Give us wisdom and understanding, and help us be changed by your words. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to be the Lamb of God, to bear our burden of sin, to take our guilt and our shame, to take away from us the righteous, holy wrath of God, who is angry with the wicked every day. Thank you, Jesus, for taking God's wrath in our place and removing from us our sin with your holy, precious blood. So now, whoever believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for this amazing love, this amazing gift, this amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have a little bit different things. And you would think that how important this event was, that there would be more of the pieces of the puzzle all together in all the accounts. But each one had a different plan in mind when they did their account. There's been, over the years, a big emphasis put on the statements of the cross, the things that Jesus said on the cross. In the Matthew account, we don't have too many. Not much there at all. You have to look at all the other accounts to get them all in. And as I said when I started, the amount of the sufferings of Jesus is not described. And it's not to say that there wasn't any pain involved. He was 100% human. And he suffered and bled and died. But the gospel accounts don't dwell on this. You could say that this was the most dramatic point of Jesus' life. But I believe that spiritually, when we talked about it a couple of chapters ago, actually a chapter ago, a couple of weeks ago, the dramatic thing happened when Jesus did this spiritually in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed that he would do his Father's will. That's where it took place. He went up and prayed three times. The first time, he asked, if it's your will, take this cup from me. The next time he prayed, knowing that it was not his Father's will to take the cup of suffering from him. And the third time he prayed the same. And what did he pray? Not my will, but yours be done. What we see in chapter 27 is the answer to that prayer. He had the grace to receive all of God's wrath against a sinful world. He had the grace to receive all that wrath. Reading through the accounts of Jesus going to Annas' place and then to Caiaphas before the Sanhedrin and then being handed over to Pilate. Now, the trial before Pilate was one that happened during regular business hours. He was brought there in the morning after the sun was up. What happened before then, none of it was legitimate. And they were bringing all these accusations against Jesus. And not a single accusation was legitimate. And Pilate was astounded that Jesus didn't answer to any of those false accusations. And he tried to get Jesus off his hands. Pilate knew that the Jewish leadership wanted Jesus dead, and they didn't have the legal right to do so. And they wanted him to do it for him. And he couldn't shake it. And he tried really hard. Tried a lot of different things. We talked about that last week. The thing with Barabbas. Well, Jesus was accused of being an insurrectionist. Different of the accusations was not paying taxes to Caesar, which was totally a lie. Or having a God who wasn't Caesar. Being a king in Caesar's place. All these kinds of things. And so Pilate, to get out of it, said, okay, you're calling this innocent man an insurrectionist? I'll give you a choice. I will release a real insurrectionist. A real Israeli terrorist. His name is Barabbas. He's already murdered people. He's caused riots. He's broken in and stolen stuff to support his rebellion. People died. I'll release him. He's really dangerous. And they had no problem choosing Barabbas. Barabbas' name means son of the father. They had no problem releasing him. And so what do you want me to do with Jesus, which is called Messiah? And they said, let him be crucified. What evil has he done? They cried all the more, let him be crucified. So then what does Pilate do? Okay, I'll just wash my hands. Does that mean that the guilt is gone? No, I'm innocent. See, I'm washing my hands. In front of everybody, I'm washing my hands. See, I'm really not in. I'm innocent of this. I'm innocent of this. I'm washing my hands. See, I'm not guilty of this. Now, who would do something like that? A lot of people are happy that Jesus died on the cross for their sins so that they can remain living in rebellion. We do the same thing. I know I'm going to heaven because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. We can do the same thing. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. But verse 25, the Jewish leadership answered, and they got other people to answer. In verse 25 of Matthew 27, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. They said, okay, Pilate, you're innocent. We'll take all the guilt on this one. That's how bad they wanted Jesus crucified. They said, we want to be guilty of this innocent man's blood. And our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That's all it says about the scourging. But you got quite a few mirrors in Mel Gibson's movie as the bloodiest part of that movie is this whole scourging thing. And if anybody's seen it and they think that's a lot of blood, I have a good friend of mine who's worked in the ER for years. So he's doing other things now. He's doing pharmacy tech work now. But he said that wasn't close. Somebody in an accident or somebody who got shot, no, there's a lot more blood than that. But they couldn't put any more blood than that because they'd have to change the rating of the movie because it would be too gross. So it wasn't even as gruesome as it really was, believe it or not. His blood be upon us and on our children. If only they meant the blood of the Passover lamb upon us and our children. cover us so that the wrath, the angel of death goes over and our firstborn is not killed. If only that's what they meant. If only they meant the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on us to cause cleansing so that God wouldn't see our sin, but would see us freed from our sin, so that that sin would be covered and it would be moved away and God could once again be restored in relationship with His people. That's not what they meant. They asked to be guilty of the blood of Messiah, their King. In the Luke account, in Luke 23, this is one of the statements before Jesus gets on the cross. It really should be added to the statements on the cross. But it never gets on the plaques or never gets in the sermons or whatever. So in Luke 23, starting verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and women which also bewailed and lamented him. See, this is after he had fallen under the weight of his own cross, and they gave it to Simon of Cyrene. And Jesus turned to these women, and he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" They ask for the guilt of putting King Messiah to death. And they received it. And Titus Vespasian came in 70 AD. And he was God's arm of wrath against the Jewish nation. And Judaism, as they knew it, ceased. Everything had to totally be redefined because there was no temple, there was no sacrifice. There was no Jerusalem. This had consequences. And to the replacement theologians out there, they believe that because of this, God rejected Israel and gave all the promises to the church. So now you can read anywhere in the Bible and say, okay, this is God's word to me, this is His promise to me, even though it was written to Israel. But all you got to do is go to the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's really clear. You can read it right off the page. God has not forgotten Israel. And it's not talking about the church. It's talking about the nation of Israel. Israel, the nation of Israel, God's elect nation, is still God's elect nation. Nothing's changed. But there is a hardening. There is a blindness. And Paul says, you know, some of the living branches were broken off so that some wild branches would be grafted in. But he doesn't leave it at that. He gives an exhortation to the grafted in branches. You think it's easy for a real branch to be broken off? It's even easier for a grafted branch to be broken off. So in other words, don't think that you're special because you're part of the elect. That doesn't get you anywhere. His blood be on us and on our children. And to this day, anti-Semitism is on the rise. It didn't go away at the end of Second World War. It didn't. It got worse. Just because we didn't see it in Europe, all you would have had to go was a little bit farther east. Now that the KGB files were opened, and to see the amount of stuff that Joseph Stalin got away with that the world never knew about, far worse than what Hitler ever did. And now we see it everywhere. We got the Prime Minister of France really telling the Jews, hey, you know, it'd be better if you didn't live here, because we just can't protect you anymore. Getting close. Antichrist has always hated the Jews, because God is going to keep his promise to the Jews, and there's nothing he can do about it. So all he can do is instigate anyone who isn't following God, but listening to him, to have a hatred of the Jews in their heart. Even a lot of evangelical churches. I come from such a church where the leader of our denomination, not that long before he died, had some really nasty things to say about the Jews. This isn't something to rejoice in. They brought a curse upon themselves that remains to this day. But God is going to be faithful regardless of the curse that they put upon themselves. And all Israel will be saved. But we know from Zechariah and from the book of Revelation, there's only going to be a third of them surviving. That's a lot worse than anything we ever heard about in the Holocaust, as far as the amount of Jews who are going to be killed. The cost is still coming, and greater, and getting greater every year. Then Pilate released Barabbas unto them, and he had Jesus scourged and delivered him to be crucified. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him a whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him in the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. The next part of this account that Matthew gives us is the soldiers mocking Jesus. Now Luke puts it in a different place. And I can understand Matthew is not going to bring about a confusion over the King of the Jews. Where Luke is talking to Greeks, so there's not going to be any confusion. Because in the Luke account, in Luke 23, starting with verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, this is in the first time that Pilate is interviewing Jesus. He hears that he is from Galilee. When he heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So this is where he got dressed up as the king of Israel. He gets dressed up as the king of Israel by the man who wanted to be called the king of Israel. Herod Antipas wanted to be called the king of Israel. But he didn't have all of the property. Pilate was in charge of Judea. Herod was only in charge Galilee. But he wanted to be called, and his wife wanted to be the queen of Israel. Even though they weren't Israeli, they were Idumean. He wanted more than all to be the king of Israel, but he couldn't get it. So what did he do? He took it out on Jesus. You call yourself the king of Israel? Okay, we'll dress you up like the king of Israel. In the Luke account, it says a gorgeous robe. That account of Jesus being dressed up in this royal robe, it's from the different accounts. One is kind of one calls it purple, another one calls it red, and the other one is his bright, glorious robe. Well, it was probably something that came from, you know, some old thing that Herod used to wear. That's what they dressed him up with. Something that was a royal robe. They beat him up, made fun of him. And so before Jesus, now he was set to be executed as an innocent man. They weren't just going to kill him. No, they wanted to have some more fun. This is what is fun to them. Ridiculing a person. Well, this happens to be their creator. Now, what they do, we could say, well, how could they possibly be guilty of that? Who could? This is God in the flesh. But the moment we want to do what we want to do, and we are the one who wants undivided attention, and we are the one who wants our way, and we are the one who is sitting on the throne of our own heart, we're in the same place. Because the Creator, who is our Redeemer, we are saying, okay, you want to be king? Well, I want to do what I want to do. We're just as guilty. We dress him up. We call him our king. We dress him up. We call him our Lord. Well, there's going to be a time when people are going to stand before him. They say, Lord, Lord, look at what we did in your name. But before Jesus was crucified, he had said, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? It's a big deal. Either he is Lord of all or he's not Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. Somebody's going to sit on the throne of our heart. We can say, oh, those terrible Roman soldiers. This is what we do. But what was happening was truth. They were acting out in mocking, but what are they doing? They were proclaiming the truth. Because he is the king of the Jews. Regardless if they were coming under his authority or not, he is their king. Regardless of the fact that they were just mocking him by putting that royal robe on him, that royal robe was due him. They gave him a scepter. Well, Psalm 2 tells us what that scepter is going to be like. It's not this little reed, a little piece of Arundodonax or a little bamboo stick or a little, you know, papyrus reed that you could just bend and break. It wasn't that flimsy. No, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. I was going to buy a rod of iron. I never did, but you can see them in the store, but they're like 25 bucks. I didn't think it was worth the illustration. But a rod of iron, they have these things, and they call them sharpshooters. And it's a big, heavy-duty piece of steel, and it's pointed at the end. And you can take that rod of iron. We got a cement floor, but you can poke a hole in this floor all the way down to the dirt underneath with that thing. Just from the weight of it and the fact that it's stronger than the concrete we're standing on. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to break all those who oppose him the same way you break some nice piece of pottery, nice piece of ceramic, nice china plate is going to break under that rod of iron. But they're swatting him with this little papyrus thing, swatting him in the face with it. Oh yeah, big king you are. I did something else. Besides the robe, besides the scepter. They platted a crown of thorns. Platted means twist, which is kind of the word for braid. Well, we live in the Southwest, and there is lots of trees with stickers on them. Now, in landscaping, they're eliminating a lot of these, you know, mesquites and acacias that live around here because they're just miserable unless you're hiring somebody to take care of these trees for you, because you get all tore up when you try to trim them, when you try to rake up the leaves, you're going to be a bloody mess. Well, in the Middle East, they've got the same kind of acacias, just even worse. And they got big, nasty thorns. We've got Acacia stricta, very nasty sticker. And you going through any of the deserts around here, you'll find them, and you'll have scrapes, and if you ever did dirt biking or any of that, you'd be all tore up just playing around the desert. There's another one. Constricta, that's a great one. They call it cat claw acacia. I mean, if you know that it takes a genetic sample of anybody who walks by. I mean, these are nasty. Well, they got the same thing in the Middle East. Really nasty thorns. Well, the thing is, these trees, it's God's protection when he invented this tree, but they would be eaten and gone into extinction because the leaves are edible and the beans are edible and all this stuff. I mean, they would have been browsed down to nothing, except that God put little spikes on there so that animals wouldn't just eat it into extinction. Well, it's part of the curse. Thorns and thistles. And I say that because man sinned. Eve was deceived. Satan lied to Eve. She ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she took that fruit that she had picked, took a bite out of, and she handed it to her husband. And he ate it. He knew better. He sinned. She was deceived. He sinned. He disobeyed. All of a sudden they were filled with shame. Well, the cool of the evening when the Lord would come and walk with them, they were hiding in the bushes. Why? Because they knew the shame of their nakedness. They knew that they were sinners before a holy God. And God didn't leave them in that sinful state. He says, Adam, where are you? It's not because he couldn't see him anymore. It wasn't because he was hiding real good. It's because God was calling him to himself. Well, I heard you coming and I hid in the bushes because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Well, it was that woman you gave me. She gave it to me. Oh, it was a snake who deceived me. I just keep passing the buck. Gotta blame somebody. Not taking ownership of the guilt of their own sin. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, it came with some permanent consequences that we have to this day. To the woman, the most beautiful thing in her life, giving birth to children, is going to come with severe pain. And she's always going to want to have the authority. But the authority was given to the man. Constant pain for her entire life, not being in charge. And to the man, he is going to have to work for the rest of his life, the sweat of his brow, until he dies. Before that, before Eve was even invented, He was given a job to do without sin. Without any sin. Which means part of who Adam is the fact he's got to work for a living. That is part of who God created him to be. Is to do a job. That never changed. Except now, the job is going to come with sweat on his brow. But not just sweat on his brow. The rest of the curse was thorns and thistles. What did our king wear for a crown? What's a crown for? It's your glory. Your authority. What crown did Jesus wear? He wore the shame. He wore our curse. He wore the thorns. That's how he was crowned. He was crowned by sinners, and they crowned him with their own curse. He took the curse for us. Well, the night before is where he sweated great drops of blood. He took that curse of our sin in the garden before he even took it when the crown of thorns was put in his head. And when they finally got done having fun at Jesus' expense, they finally got tired of it. They wearied themselves in mocking Jesus. Now, I have to say, there's a reason why it wasn't so much fun anymore. Because before, they had scourged him. And we know from the John account, Pilate brought him out in front of the Jews, and he said, "Behold the man. Here's Jesus with the royal robe and the crown of thorns and beaten up beyond anyone being able to recognize him." There wasn't any compassion. All I could do is be filled with the demonic desire to have Jesus crucified. That wasn't enough for them. The soldiers, it was finally enough for them. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him in the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. I don't know if he ever got spit on. But that is about as how much that's about as humiliating as things can get. The other thing they did is hit him in the head. Now, I don't know what happens if you're a girl, but if you're a guy and you get hit in the head, there is an instant thing that happens in your brain, and you get angry and you want to take somebody out. That's what happens as a guy. I don't know what happens as a girl when you get hit in the head. I know what happens if somebody flicks my wife's glasses, but it's... Anyway. Jesus took it. He didn't respond to any of this. At some point, it's just not fun anymore. But if he would put up some kind of fight, the fun would be longer. They'd have more fun because they would have had him completely, you know, he's surrounded by all these strong guys who didn't lose any blood and hadn't lost any sleep, and they're, you know, the strength of their virility, and they, you know, they're Roman legionnaires. They could take out anybody. But he didn't fight back. I mean, at some point, they're just tired and ashamed. It's like, who wants to do this anymore? They spit on him and took the reed and smote him in the head. When they had finally finished mocking him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment and led him away to crucify him. Now it's time to leave, and now you're going to be crucified. And I have to say something about that word, crucify. There's a cross right here. Looks like small case t. And we understand that as a cross. But the word cross is not in the Greek. What we have in the Greek is stauro. It has to do with a stake. Does that mean Jehovah's Witnesses are right? Well, I'm saying this because they're going to come to your door and they're going to say, you've got a cross. Well, I can prove from the Bible, I can prove from the Greek that the, you know, Jesus wasn't put on a cross, he was put on a pole. Except that it's not just tradition, but Roman history tells us about the cross. Now, crucifixion was basically something that was invented by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were known for their cruelty. I mean, these were ugly, nasty guys. And the Assyrians were the ones who God raised up to take out the apostate northern kingdom. They did horrible, nasty things. You think what's going on in the Middle East of all the beheadings is something new. No, no. The Assyrians started that. You think a whole bunch of heads on a wall is something ugly? The Assyrians would make a pyramid of heads on either side of the gate of the city. You don't mess with the Assyrians. Nothing's changed in the Middle East. Same people, same activity, same demonic force behind it. But they would take people and basically put them on a pole until they died. Well, Assyria was finally taken out by the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar learned a lot. Learned a lot from everybody who he conquered. Nebuchadnezzar took out the southern tribes. Well, as he learned a lot, he took this. And when someone's just impaled, it doesn't take them long enough to die as far as the Babylonians were concerned. So they let him hang on this pole for a while until they finally died. Well, as different kingdoms came and went, obviously you've got the Greeks that took out everybody. But the Greeks got split up by four of Alexander the Great's generals. Well, one of them got North Africa. And he took this and made it worse. So now Egypt has got a more refined, actually it's North Africa, got a more refined torturous death. Which means this person would be hanging there until they die. Well, the Romans found that and realized, you know, we can incite even more terror into anyone who wants to hurt us. And they took what the Egyptians had to the next step. And they got a crossbar on it. And they let you hang from a crossbar. But that wasn't enough. Nobody just got crucified. And it wasn't just hanging there until you died. They would scourge you first and tear up your back like hamburger. And then they would nail your arms to this cross piece. Now, you wouldn't just be hanging there. That would be bad enough. But they would nail your feet to the bottom. So that as soon as you started suffocating, you would put your weight on the nail that was nailing your feet to the bottom of that cross, and you would quickly push yourself up to be able to breathe again. But when you did that, you would scrape your back that was just scourged and tore up against that rough wooden cross, bringing brand new pain and bringing you into sharp focus and sharp consciousness again with all of your pain. And you would go through this writhing of suffocating and waking up in severe pain until finally you died. Everybody was afraid of Rome, because they wouldn't just see somebody stay on the cross and just hang there to die. They would see somebody have this horrible, torturous death. That's crucifixion. It took a lot of years for demonic influence to come up with the worst possible way for a human being to die before the Romans finally claimed it as theirs, before that was what was going to be chosen to put our Savior to death. And they took him away to crucify him. Now, another thing I want to say, that the Jehovah's Witnesses will come to you and they'll say, well, where's the word cross in the Bible? And you look it up in the Greek, and all you're going to do is see the word for tree or the word for wood. See, the word cross isn't there and the word crucify isn't there. Now they're trying, the thing is, when we have an icon, and we got this icon called the cross, and we project into it what we know Jesus did on the cross for us to win our salvation, and they'll destroy that icon in front of us. Don't let them do that to you. Know the word cross is not in the Greek, and know the word crucify is not in the Greek. But we know from Roman history what it was that Jesus died on. Why don't they have it in the Greek? Because you don't use that word. When the Greek was translated into Latin, they put the word in there. But you wouldn't even use that word because it was so bad. That's not a word you'd say. So they didn't write it. So I just want to tell you that ahead of time, because they're going to come to your door and they're going to try to destroy the cross in front of you. Don't worry about it. You can say, yes, I know, it's Zulon. Yes, I know, it's Starao. So what? Look up at your history and find out how the Romans killed people. And that's it. That's what God the Son, Creator of the universe, who took on human flesh, died on. I have no doubt whatsoever it looked like that. Now, there are various versions that the Romans used. This is the one that we're accustomed to seeing. But there's another one, which was basically two crossbars. Now, it's more difficult to get that thing in the ground. That's all I got to say. I don't see that very happening that often, but somehow it's hard to get something like that in the ground. But there was another one where the crossbar was on the top, like the capital letter T. But the same torture went on. The same horrible, fearful execution went on, no matter which version of it that they had. They led him away to crucify him, verse 32, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. So we know from the other Gospels that Jesus basically passed out at this point. So he fainted. After losing all the blood of being scourged, after being up all night, in a weakened state, and he has to carry his cross. Now, chances are he didn't carry something that looked like a big small letter T. He could have. But from what we know from extra-biblical sources, that's probably not what happened. What he probably carried was just the crossbar, the thing that his hands were going to be nailed to. But that in itself could have weighed 100 pounds. Now, 100 pounds is nothing if you're in good physical shape. But if you're already weakened by loss of blood and loss of sleep and being beat up, he stumbled under his own weight and under the weight of this crossbar or the cross. To carry something this side that would support your weight, we're talking about dragging something that could be 300 pounds. We're not talking about anything lightweight. We're talking about something that's pretty heavy. So he fell down. So they found somebody, and his name was Simon. Now, when a Roman legionnaire shows up, and he's got his weapons, and they tell you to do something, you do it. Now, he's from Cyrene. Well, where's Cyrene? Well, you know the country Libya. Well, this used to be the capital of what we know as Libya. So, was he, because that's North Africa, was he a black man? Well, some of the traditions say so, but I kind of doubt it. Because after 70 AD, when the Jews were, quite a few of them were killed in Israel, Jerusalem was destroyed, the continuation of the Jewish war continued into North Africa, and Cyrene was a place where lots of Jews were also killed and crucified. Because it, you know, the rebellion against the Roman government continued in any place where there was hundreds of Jews, and this was one of those places. So he was probably just a Jew in North Africa who was there for the Passover. And his name was Simon. But Mark adds a little thing. And it's Mark 15, verse 21. And they compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Why does Mark put that in there? Because Mark's original readers knew Alexander and Rufus. Now, Mark wrote what we could call Peter's Gospel. It was with Peter, but he wrote to a Roman audience. Luke wrote to a Greek audience. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. John wrote to everybody. John's was probably 30 years later. And I say that because in the book of Romans, Paul gives greeting to someone named Rufus in the congregation at Rome. So chances are that's the same Rufus. So as Mark is writing his gospel, there's a connection between one of the leaders in the Roman congregation, and it was his dad who had the opportunity, that privilege, of carrying the cross of Jesus. Even though he did it at knife point, you better do this or you're going to die, we'll put another cross up for you. You do what you're told when somebody with all his weapons shows up. And they could go, that was my dad. And Mark says, it was his dad. Just interesting. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Okay, he came to Golgotha. Now, where do we get the word Calvary from? And Calvary is such a beautiful name. It just sounds nice. G- Golgotha is just kind of gross. Golgotha is a very good name. The Greek word is where we get the word cranium from. It's craniou topos. Topos is place. It's the place of the skull. So chances are it was a skull-shaped, rocky outcropping, and it had the name because it looks kind of like a skull, and because of the erosion, it looks more like a skull than it used to. And right at the base of that is where there's a big street that everybody walked by, and that's what the Romans like to do. You don't crucify anybody in private. It's not some little secret room where somebody gets a lethal injection. No, they're making a point. You don't mess with Rome. They're inciting fear and terror. So if someone is being crucified, it means they came against the Roman government, and hugely in public areas is where people are going to be executed. And this is where it happened. The place of a skull. It's not inside the city gates. It's outside the city gates. But it's a place where everybody would be walking by. It's a place called Golgotha. Now, if you look in the King James Version, you're only going to see that word in Luke 23. Because the King James translators were influenced heavily by the Vulgate. And so when all you knew was the Latin, that name Calvary is going to set your heart afire. The word itself becomes an icon. Well, they didn't want to lose that icon. Now, words also become icons just as well as any symbol can become an icon. But it's the word we get cranium from. Now, I'm saying that because we can really love certain things that in and of themselves, they have no implicit value. It's what we have projected into them. And I got to warn you, because this section of Scripture is filled with icons. And it's very easy for somebody to distract us and get us confused because they've just destroyed the icon right in front of our face. Well, Calvary basically comes from the word for skull. But it sounds so much prettier. Mount Calvary. Isn't that beautiful? Now, the place of the skull, it's, you know, it's cranium. It's really sick. This is ugliness. This is ugliness personified, is what we're seeing here. You know, another word, the most beautiful word that we know is Jesus. But Jesus is our English because there wasn't any J sound in the Hebrew or in the Greek or in the Latin. It's an English sound. And as the different languages, as the gospel was moving into different languages, you know, in some, you know, like some of the hymns that people sung, like in my old denomination being Lutheran, they wouldn't say Jesus, they said Yesu. And so some of the old hymns, when they got translated into English, they could not bear saying the name Jesus because it sounded cheap to them. Their word was Yesu. And so some of these, Yesu, joy of man desiring, well, it's Jesus. But they couldn't, because it was such a beautiful song, and it's filled with everything that they projected into Jesus' name, they couldn't say Jesus because that wasn't their name for their Lord. It was Yesu. But it's Yeshua, which is closer than Jesus. So I just have to say that. Because we can really get confused, and somebody will come to us and try to knock us off of that thing. It's not a really strong box to stand on. I just want to protect us from the icon slayers out there. And when they were coming to, come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. So this was something that was an act of mercy that the leading Jewish women had done. They basically were giving people who were going to be crucified this special mixture. Well, as anybody who's done tinctures, you can take the acid of a vinegar and it more quickly absorbs certain properties of certain herbs and things. Well, they say it's mixed with gall. Well, it's not this really bitter, nasty stuff that comes out of a chicken that you cut out when you don't eat that part of the chicken. No, it's something that would be bitter, but it was probably something that could be even something like frankincense. But it would be a mild narcotic, not the idea of getting somebody addicted to drugs, but it would do something to deaden the pain and deaden your experience of that pain. And it would be mixed in that vinegar, something that they would be able to drink, and it would be like taking aspirin or some kind of sedative before you go in for some kind of operation. It was an act of mercy. So when they came to bring him this, he refused it. So is it sinful to take an aspirin? Jesus did not want to have any bit of his mental facilities, abilities clouded by anything that's going to relieve any of the pain. By anything that's going to... I mean, the thing is, he prayed that he would have the Father's will. And the Father's will was for him to drink the cup of suffering. Not to drink the cup of something that's going to deaden that pain. But this is a good example for us, because it's very easy to not want to have the pain. But Jesus wanted to be clear-minded. He didn't want to lack any kind of judgment. The moment you take anything that starts affecting your brain chemistry, you are also dumbing down your body's natural inhibitions. Anybody who's ever gone drinking knows that. You do stupid things when you drink because your natural inhibitions are down. You say things that you would never say because your inhibitions are down. Anybody who takes any kind of opiates, they're not going to think clearly. That's why on every one of those, you don't drive heavy machinery, or you don't drive your car. Why? Because you're not going to be alert. You're going to make really bad decisions. So anybody on any kind of pain-relieving drug is apt to make bad decisions. And as you take a pain-relieving drug, you're now opening yourself up to demonic influence. Jesus, at this point of him suffering for the sins of the world, was not going to allow his brain to be influenced by demonic activity by dumbing down his natural inhibitions. No, he's going to take all the pain. And he's going to be clear-minded all the way through for as long as it took. This decision was made in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." That prayer was answered in Gethsemane. He did that. And here he is, suffering for the sins of the world, with nothing getting in the way. Once he knew what it was, he didn't drink it. Verse 35, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might fulfill which was spoken of by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" So, when you read that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Who's the prophet? David. David, the psalm writer of Israel. He's a prophet. Well, he quoted Psalm 22, verse 18. Well, I mean, they fulfilled Psalm 22, 18. Who fulfilled it? Gentiles who don't have God's word. But God said this to David through the Holy Spirit. He wrote down what the Spirit was saying. And we're going to go through Psalm 22 shortly when we get to what Jesus says here. But this is part of it. They parted his garments, casting lots. Well, we know from the other Gospels what really happened. You are being destroyed by the Roman government. You are of no value. What value are you? Whatever you're carrying. And so whoever is doing the job of the crucifying, they got to take whatever is on the guy. So what did he have? Whatever it was. He had sandals, had some clothes. They took their shares. But his robe was a robe that didn't have a seam in it, which means you couldn't divide it without wrecking it. And a seamless robe was worth more money than one that was just sewn together in patches. So they couldn't just, they wouldn't want to rip this thing up. It would be of no value whatsoever. You want to get something for putting some guy on the cross. So what did they do? They cast lots. Who's going to get this? Who knows? Draw straws or something? Or what are they doing? It's a game of chance. Game of chance. They're fulfilling prophecy, but what are they doing? They're playing games at the foot of the cross. I don't want to do that. I make some jokes sometimes when I'm up here talking. But I don't want to play games at the foot of the cross. Most of the most popular preachers that are on the radio or on TV are the ones that are the best entertainers. They got great stories. They're fun to listen to. They tell nice jokes. But if they are evangelical Christians, their job is to minister the gospel. Which means they need to hand out the gospel to every single person who's got ears to hear. But the reason why they're popular is because they're playing games at the foot of the cross. We can do a lot of stuff like that. I remember we were in church and there was this worship set and it was giving glory to God, and then somebody decided to do something else to get people involved in the service. And so they took these big balls, big beach balls, and just started tossing them down in the congregation, and they started coming back, and people were in the middle of the worship set, all of a sudden we are playing with beach balls. I was worshiping the one who died on the cross for my sins, and now we're playing games together at the foot of the cross. I was a little bit distracted from worship at that moment. If I had my wits about me, I should have left then and started a church. Oh, but we want this church to be fun. I want people to be convicted of their sins, to repent, to believe what Jesus did on the cross for them, and know that He rose from the dead and be saved. That's what I want. Is that fun? Oh yeah. You see something, buddy, change and they're never going to be the same again. That's fun. You see somebody who was going to go to hell for an eternity because of rebellion against the Holy God, and they're repenting and they're going to go to heaven now. That's fun. You want to enjoy fun? You see somebody who is in tears receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and you're on cloud nine and you're addicted. It's like, Lord, I don't care what it takes. I want to do this again. Now that's fun. That's what it means to be a minister of the gospel. Not playing beach balls during a period of time when people are drawn near to the Lord. When there's all kinds of foolish games that people do at the foot of the cross. But it takes everybody down to the layer of the folks who nailed Jesus to the cross. And sitting down, they watched him there. Okay, we're done. We're just going to sit here and watch it. These are the first pew potatoes. Right here. The ones who nailed him to the cross. They're just going to sit there and watch it. And a lot of people do that. They like church. They like to do these sing-alongs. They like the melodies. They like the rhythm. They're following along. They like the really nice, catchy things. They like this entertaining guy from up in front. But they're no different than these men who were there. And they were never saved. No different. Jesus said, be careful how you hear. He also said, be careful what you hear. In other words, have some discernment by what you hear. But then he also said, be careful how you hear. Well, why would he say, be careful how you hear? Because every single bit of God's word that we have ever heard, we're going to be held to an account for. Have we been obedient to the word or not? I saw this funny little t-shirt that says, I can explain it to you, but I can't understand it for you. Well, we should have a t-shirt that says, I can show you your sin, but I can't obey it. I can show you the truth of the Bible, but I can't obey it for you. And it's not much different. And these guys had no feeling whatsoever of being obedient to anything. They just sat up and watch it happen. And it becomes a Christian culture. And our whole country is a Christian culture, part of Christendom. And a good friend of mine is now being a pastor at two little churches. One of them is the old folks home where he works. And he's giving them basic information before leaving Earth. And he's finding that these old ladies who spent their entire life going to church, most of them never missed a Sunday. They don't know anything about the Bible. They went to church, and they don't even know. They don't know the gospel. They're going to go to hell. And he knows that they're going to go to hell, and he's sharing them what the gospel is. And it's not because that there are some from weird, you know, apostate denominations. They are from evangelical churches. And they don't know what they need to know in order to get to heaven. And they've gone to church their entire life. And God put him there to give those old ladies one last chance to hear the gospel, to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And there's some of these gals, and they're getting saved. Who knows how many months they got left? They don't go living there until they need, you know, 24-hour care. That's why they're there, which means, you know, you don't normally live there for more than a year. And he's making sure they have what they need. Now, who's going to get the greater reward? The guy who was up there entertaining the crowds that we were both sitting there watching? Or the ones who are taking them by the hand into the kingdom of heaven, holding their hand until a time when they breathe their last and they get to see Jesus? There's no games there. There's no sitting around there. Verse 37, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, the other Gospels talk a little bit more about this. In the book of John, we have more of a dissertation about this issue. Well, it's the little placard that goes right up here. It's called the superscription. And it's a little sign that goes over the top of the head of the guy being executed. Now that's why, because it's superscription, it can't be the letter T because there's no room up there to put anything. So it's got to be the lowercase t. Can't be capital T. Just to let you know. The Bible does prove that this is what it was. Because it couldn't have a superscription otherwise. Super means up on top. It's the accusation. This is the charge. This is what, not he's what he's accused of. This is what he is condemned to die for. Did it say insurrection? No. Did it say blasphemy? No. What was the charge? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate, Roman governor, he was happy to proclaim Jesus as the King of the Jews. But the Jewish leadership was not happy about that. How dare you crown this guy who we're putting to death as our king? But there might have been a whole lot more into it than that. Because this thing would have been written in Latin, because it's a Roman government, in Greek, because all the world spoke Greek, all the Western world, well, most, probably all the world, but the Western world for sure spoke Greek. But it was also in Hebrew, because that is the national language of the country that they're in. Well, the different Gospels have it written a little bit different ways. It says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But we know from the book of John that it's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, if we translate it into Hebrew, Jesus. Well, see, ever see the letters I-N-R-I? You'll see that on different icons because it comes from the John account. N stands for Nazareth. So if you would look at the Latin, it would be Jesus, the King of the Jews. Okay, but if you translated it into Hebrew, you would have Jesus. The first letter of Jesus is a yod. And the Nazarene, the, is the Hebrew letter, a, you know, ha, you know, he, which is a, like an H. And king, which is Vav, and Jews, which is Yod. So chances are, the way Pilate had it written, they would have seen Yod, He, Vav, He on that cross. They didn't want that on that cross, because that's the name of God. And I'm sure Pilate knew exactly what he was doing. Pilate didn't come from a monotheistic religion. He could care less about the personal name of the God who his country conquered. He didn't think much about Yahweh, Jehovah God, because his country conquered that God's country. He didn't care much about the king of that country because his government is in charge. Here's your king. Here's your God. He knows exactly what went on in that courtroom. He knows that Jesus said that he is a king. He was interviewed with Pilate talking about that. And he knows why they brought him in, because they said it was blasphemy. He says that he is God, the Son of God. He knows what he put on that cross. And he was more than just spanking the Jewish leadership a little bit. Says, okay, this is what I've done. You're going to put this guilt of killing an innocent man on me? I'll tell you what I'll do with you. They weren't happy. So Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. In other words, I'm in charge here. You're not. There's nothing you can do about it. Didn't go so well for Pilate later in life either, but anyway, he was taken out before Jerusalem was. Verse 38, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Chances are, these were the partners or the henchmen of Barabbas. And a couple of the old commentators were sure that that's what it was. Because Barabbas should have been crucified that day. Because he was an endangerment to everybody. But here are two guys who worked for him. But Barabbas was the one guilty of all that. Well, they got killed. But Jesus got killed in Barabbas' place. So it's possible. I don't know for sure. That's just what some ancient commentators are convinced of. But there he is. And of course in Isaiah 53, verse 12, his death is with the condemned, with the wicked. These men were absolutely guilty of their crimes. And here he is, right there between two other folks who everybody knows is guilty. Now, the Matthew account doesn't talk about these two guys. But we hear more about it from the other Gospels. They are both giving ugly accusations against Jesus. They're, while they are on the cross, suffering what he's suffering, and they're mocking him. They're using their last final breaths mocking Jesus, the Son of God. But one of them all of a sudden realizes they've never seen anybody like this. They've never seen the compassion of a man who's dying on a cross. They've seen lots of people died. They've seen lots of people hurl out insults to the people who were doing bad things to them. They would be on that cross and they would be spitting at the people. They'd be spitting at the guards. They'd be spitting at the guys who were sitting there watching them die. They'd be spitting at anybody who was and saying bad stuff to people who were walking by watching them die. But they didn't see that from Jesus. They didn't see somebody who would say, oh, I'm innocent of all these charges. I didn't do it. They didn't see anything like that. They saw somebody who had compassion for his mother. They had somebody who was saying, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, for all the people who were doing all the bad stuff to him. They were seeing something that they've never seen before. And one of them said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Which means, we're dying today, but you're going to be with me in paradise. And the other guy kept saying ugly, nasty things. Now, there is a deathbed conversion in the Bible, and that's it. The other man on the cross. It's a beautiful tract. I mean, there is a snapshot, and it's a tract, like you'd be handing out to share your faith. It's beautiful, it's amazing. One guy was stayed in rebellion, even agreeing that he is guilty of everything that he did. And this guy is repentant. And he's agreeing that he's guilty, but he's repentant. And he looks to Jesus, who's dying right there as he speaks for his sins on the cross. And he's saved, and the other guy isn't. So whenever you see three crosses there on a church courtyard or, you know, sometimes in different Bible Belt areas. I know nearby the property I have in Ohio, there's a neighbor and he got three crosses there. It's a tract for everybody to walk by and see, or drive by and see. There is deathbed conversions at any moment. While you still have breath, while you're still conscious, you can receive forgiveness from Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. Verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest mocking him with the scribes and elders. Now here are the religious leaders. Here are your representatives from God, and what are they doing? They are practicing what all the unbelievers are doing. They're not living holy lives. They're not practicing holy living. They are joining in with the mocking of Jesus while he is dying on the cross, inciting others to do so as well. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. Oh yeah, if you come down from the... Yeah, we'll believe you then if you come down from the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What's interesting is they're doing a quote from Psalm 22. He trusted in God. It's amazing. They are taking a Bible verse and using it as mocking Jesus. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. Well, how do you explain this? Was it solar eclipse? You know, it can't be, because every Jewish holiday is full moon, which means you can't, it's in the wrong place. It's diametrically opposed to having, you know, it's in the wrong place. Diametrically opposed to having a solar eclipse. Can't be. So what was it? We don't know. Well, is there some corroborating evidence that this happened someplace on the globe? Well, there was things that were written that were probably there was a quote from something that was written 100 years later, but you don't see it from Josephus or Livy or some of these other, you know, some of these other historians that were contemporary. We don't know why, but we don't see that there. But we have it referred to from something that was written 100 years later, and then a couple other people quoted off of that. So it was a big deal. But there were solar eclipses, so it wasn't as though, you know, it can happen and we understand. It's not as though they didn't understand those things in those days. They knew it wasn't a Earth-centric, I mean, they knew the stars far more than, you know, our Western world did until, you know, the Age of Enlightenment and so on. Okay. There was darkness. God put the lights out. Well, there's a lot of different things that people are thinking is fulfilling prophecy, and it might be. He made it become evening early. Which would have fulfilled prophecy. Well, that's when the lambs were to be slain for Passover, because Jesus is a Passover lamb being slain. But didn't he take the Passover with his disciples the night before? Yeah, he did. But there is evidence that the Galilean Jews had the Passover. They rendered their days differently than the Judean Jews. So they would take the Passover the night before. But there's also the way that the law was applied was you could take the Passover anywhere. I mean, there's so many people who were there, they had to start taking it early. Because as long as you could see the temple, you could take the Passover. So there would be millions of people in Jerusalem that you couldn't get to the temple because there's way too many people. So as long as you could, that's why Herod the Great put all this dirt up and put the temple on top of this big embankment and, you know, all that, so that more people could show up and spend more money. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come and save him. Well, why would they say he's calling for Elijah? Well, if you go to Israel today, there are people who are called Elijah. And if your next door neighbor friend was called Elijah, and you want him to come out and play, what would you say? You'd say, Eli, which is short for Elijah. Eli is short for Elijah. It's Hebrew. They thought he was calling for Elijah. Well, why would he call for Elijah? Well, this is a Passover. And the youngest child, there'd be an open seat at the table that was hopefully going to be Elijah, because Elijah's going to show up before the great and terrible day of the Lord. They're waiting for Elijah to show up. So he's calling for Elijah. Why would he call for Elijah? Because he wants God's vindication. That's what they're thinking. Because God's going to show up and judge. So they misunderstood. They got some certain things right, but they got a lot of things confused. But what did he say? Well, he's quoting Psalm 22. So I want to go to Psalm 22. And there's already been a few places where Psalm 22 was being fulfilled. The chief musician upon Ijaleth Shanhar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from helping me and far from the words of my roaring? Now, where was David when he was saying, why have you forsaken me, God? Well, there's quite a bit of times in David's life where it seemed as though God didn't care or didn't know what was going on, and all of David's enemies were surrounding him and cutting him off, but he never did get killed. He got really close several times, and something happened and he didn't get captured. But he got to the point of losing all hope. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. He was being persecuted. But he's writing by means of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were confounded. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of all people. And all they that see me laugh me to scorn, and shout out and shoot out the lip and shake the head. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That's what the chief priest said to Jesus. But thou art the rock that took me out of the womb. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. It's another picture of being on the cross and what you'd look like. I mean, you're hanging there, which means it would be, your joints would be out of socket. I mean, it would be very painful of what's going on here. And your heart being like wax and melting in the midst, that means it's you're feeling your heartbeat as you are dying, as you are suffocating, as whatever is left of his blood. He's got low blood pressure because he's lost so much blood. I mean, this is what's going on right now. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That's what's happening right now. The next thing we're going to see in the Matthew account is they're giving him what? They're giving him a sponge with vinegar on it. Well, the next thing that happens in the other accounts, when we do them in order, he's saying, I thirst. Well, he needs to get his mouth cleared and his throat cleansed so that he can shout with what's left in him, saying, it is finished. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's absolutely what's happened to Jesus on the cross. I may tell, all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto the brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. What is in this psalm is what Jesus is undergoing. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is saying the first verse of this psalm. They would have known this psalm. They would have sung this psalm in the synagogue. When we know a song, we'll sometimes name it by the name of the chorus. How great thou art. But you could also call that same song, O Lord my God, when I... And then you know the rest of the song. Goes through your head. Well, he's saying the first word of these psalms. And as soon as the psalm is said, the rest of the words are going through the people's heads who are watching him live out what the psalmist said happens to him. This is fulfilling prophecy, and he's letting them know this is where it is in the Bible. And if any of them would have been open enough to receive that word, the rest of the words of those psalms would have been going through their head because they would know it. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Well, what David is saying is an amazing prophecy. It's talking about Jesus Christ, but then it's actually talking about the Jewish remnant who are going to be saved at Armageddon. I mean, this is astounding. And why are they have to be saved in the Battle of Armageddon? Because they are going to receive the punishment that's due them who said, let this be upon us and our children. But God's going to be faithful. So he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and they would have known the rest of the psalm. Verse 50, when Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now we know from the other things that Jesus said on the cross that he would have he said, I thirst. He would have taken the vinegar. He would have cleared his throat. He would have shouted, it is finished, which is tetelestai, which is also means paid in full. He has accomplished his Father's will, but it also was paying for the sins of the world. And the next thing Jesus would have said is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In Psalm 22, we see the psalm writer calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To the point of right in the middle, then all of a sudden he's saying, I will speak in front of the whole congregation. He's talking about the resurrection. When Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, well, just a little while before he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because on the cross, Jesus received our God-forsakenness. We were forsaken by God. Psalm 7:11, that God is angry at the wicked every day. Not very lucky for being 7:11. He is angry at the wicked every day. But Jesus received our God-forsakenness in our place. So now whoever believes in him won't be condemned with the world, but will receive eternal life. Cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now it's interesting, he said yielded up the ghost. Because he said he would. In the book of John it's very clear. He says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to pick it back up again. Nobody else can do that. Now, Judas Iscariot thought he had the authority to lay down his life, but he didn't have the authority to pick it back up again. Anybody can check out any time they want, but they can never leave. It don't go good for us. Only Jesus, God the Son, can lay down his life because he has that authority. Only he is sinless. Only he can do that. After receiving the punishment of God, he laid down, he released his spirit. When he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, his soul and body separated, and there is nothing left on the cross but a dead body, just the husk. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Wow. When Jesus died, stuff happened. Well, no one really knows how the veil was cut from the top to the bottom, but this veil is a hand thick, and it's all woven. And it's 30 by 60. So it's about this thick, and it's not just, you know, this might be decent material, and working really hard, you could tear that. You know, some of these big he-men, they go and they get a phone book and tear it, right? Isn't that great? But what do? They got to crack it over their knee first to get it started. Well, some people say, well, because of the earthquake, some you know, beam came down and cut it in two. That wouldn't have worked. Even if it was a really big beam, all it would have done would have either hung there or pulled the entire curtain down. No, it was torn from the top to the bottom. Well, we know in the book of Hebrews what that meant. The separation between the holy place and the most holy place, that only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement and put the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. That separation between God and man has now been taken away the moment Jesus died. And it was from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom up. Because God did it. God went, it's not needed anymore. There's a new covenant. It's not about sins having to be covered over and over and over again. It's Jesus who is greater than the temple. Jesus who's greater than the priesthood. Jesus who's greater than the angels. Jesus who's greater than all those things, according to the writer of the Hebrews. New covenant is greater than the old covenant. that separation between God and man has been removed. He doesn't just cover sin as an atonement. He takes it away. It's taken away. The earth did quake and the rocks did rent. Now, this earthquake and the damage that happened this period of time, now this was corroborated by extra-biblical writers. And there was lots of damage in Bithynia. We talked about Bithynia the other day in the book of Acts. And also in farther south, there was damage, like severe damage. So this was a pretty good earthquake. But if you want to date the crucifixion in a different year, then it didn't happen that way. Then it was just another earthquake. This gets more difficult, trying to date this thing. Verse 53, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Oh, verse 52, and the graves which were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. So when this earthquake happened, there were tombs that were getting busted open. But after Jesus rose from the dead, some of these guys who were in there came to life. And they appeared to people. Wow, this is just weird. But they didn't happen till they didn't appear until after the resurrection. So, what does that mean? Well, Jesus rose from the dead on the festival of first fruits. So it's the fulfillment of first fruits. So what about these people? Were they just like resuscitated dead people, like Lazarus, or like, you know, the woman's son from Nain, or like the little girl in that upper room? And then they live out their life and then die again? We don't know. Were they then raptured to heaven when Jesus led captivity captive? We don't know. We don't have any information. It's just, this is a historical account of the stuff that happened. This is how dramatic it is. It's dramatic not just in the physical. It's dramatic globally. It's dramatic spiritually. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. They never saw anybody die like that. They'd seen lots of people die. They kill lots of people. They're people who are doing anything they can to stay alive. Angry to the point, to angry and shouting in their rage against the system. Bribing and promising and pleading. I never saw that with Jesus. Here's somebody who's loving to the end. Receiving all the torture and not doing anything in response. And then seeing all these things happen. But we know from, you know, Paul and Silas getting in prison in Philippi, when they were praying and singing some hymns, and all of a sudden there's an earthquake, and all the prison doors opened, and all the chains fell off. That Roman centurion took things seriously. Well, this Roman centurion took things seriously, too. You don't see all this stuff on a regular basis. Truly, this was a Son of God. Did he get saved? Maybe. It's possible. We don't have his name. Only God knows. But we might see him later. Verse 55, and many women which were beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So here was the Marys and the women who are going to be there on Resurrection Sunday. They're seeing what's going on. They're watching this from a distance. And when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciples. But we know from the other gospel account that he was doing it secretly because he was afraid of the Jews. We also know from the other gospel accounts that he was a member of the Sanhedrin that did not agree with the Sanhedrin's decision. So it brings up another point. In order to execute somebody, it's got to be unanimous with all the Sanhedrin. Well, this wasn't unanimous. Well, talk about how just this man was. He says, this is not just. I'm going to make a public declaration of my disagreement with the Sanhedrin. I'm going to go ask Pilate himself for Jesus' body. That's a bold statement in front of the rest of the Sanhedrin. He's telling the rest of Sanhedrin, you guys are unjust. I'm going to give this man a proper burial. But also the fact that he was a secret disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Well, we know from the other gospel account that he was surprised that Jesus was already dead. So he got a centurion, the guy who said, this has got to be the Son of God. We got to get a report. Is he dead? So what did they do? Well, he took a sword, a spear, and they jammed it up into Jesus' side, and blood and water came out. Now, for the blood and the water to be separating already, you've got to be dead for a while. But it's also possible that the thing around his heart, was now filled with water, which means he died of a broken heart, you could say. So when he died, this thing already was filling with water. So when he didn't stick the spear in there to stick him in the heart and kill him, it just proved that he was already dead. So he had his report, and the report was written down. And we have it written down a couple of places. So there is a legal document saying that Jesus was already dead. Well, there was a reason, because they didn't break his legs, but they broke the other two malefactors' legs. Verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Oh, is this the Shroud of Turin? I don't know. But this is where they point to it. Because they've got this weird thing that has this, looks like a negative picture, and they're convinced that it was covering Jesus' body, and it was squirreled away and kept as something that people prayed to for years. And so they've done different things, and it's possible that it's within that same historical period of time. But is it Jesus' body? Well, it looked like it definitely wrapped somebody who had been crucified because of where the wounds would have been. But the Romans crucified lots of people. So, was that thing that they've got, the Shroud of Turin, is that it right here in the Bible? I don't know, and it doesn't matter to me. My faith is not based on something that can be unearthed. It's not based on a particle of something that possibly could have historically been something having anything to do with Jesus or any of the apostles. But if you go to any of these places and you see them or you adore them, according to the Catholic Church, there you receive indulgences. Oh, no, that was just 16th century. No, it isn't. You can go to Holy Hill right now in Wisconsin, and you can go up there and you can look at and adore or kiss or whatever and get indulgences from all these historical things that supposedly came from whatever. Now, Luther did speak against a lot of this stuff because there was enough pieces of the cross to build a cathedral, is what he said, I think. Because they were just finding any old ancient anything and then making money, and then people would be paying money to go to these cathedrals and kiss it or worship it or whatever. But to be historically cooperated is a whole lot more different. I mean, the last thing they found was this ossuary of James. Was this really the brother of Jesus? And it was this big thing. It was just, you know, somebody scraped on this thing that had some bones in it from James. Is it really James's bones? And maybe yes, maybe no. My faith isn't based on stuff. I have a living Savior. My faith isn't built on something that's dead, on somebody's bones, on a piece of a cross, on anything. I mean, it would be great if they removed all the rubble and all the snow and all the ice off of that area where they know the you know, Noah's Ark is, and pull it up and reconstruct it for everybody to see. But my faith in the Bible is not based on the fact that they can pull Noah's Ark out of the ground. Or anything else. Well, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door over the sepulchre. We know from the other accounts that it wasn't just Joseph of Arimathea, it was also Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. They together were secret disciples of Jesus. And he wasn't just wrapped in a cloth, but they wrapped him with 100 pounds of aloes and spices. Which they did a lot of work in a short period of time. And they were able to do so because Jesus died on the cross before the other two guys, and they quick asked Pilate for his body. Now, chances are there was going to be a death threat on them for doing such a thing, but they were willing to die for their Lord. So he's in a tomb. There's a big stone rolled across the door of the tomb. And there was Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. So the Marys knew where Jesus was buried. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said to him, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, here is the chief priests and the Pharisees. And what are they doing? They are coming to a Gentile into his courtroom on a Sabbath to make sure that that tomb is sealed so nobody could break in and steal the body, because they know what Jesus said, that he's going to rise in 3 days. And so they were given Roman legionaries to stand there and guard the tomb of somebody who's dead. Pilate's going, like, get whatever you got, you whatever, do it, do it, however many guys you want, do it, that's fine. You got my seal, you got my guards, fine, whatever you want to do. Talk about hypocrisy. Constantly telling Jesus what he could or could not do on the Sabbath day, and here they are on a Sabbath day. So, Sabbath day, does that mean that was Saturday and the next day is Sunday? So how do you get 3 days? Well, if you go in the book of John, the next day was a high Sabbath. Now, what does that mean? This is Passover. Passover is the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So then, did Jesus die on Good Friday? Couldn't have. Because you got at least two Sabbaths in there. So it's possible that Jesus died Wednesday night. There was a Sabbath on Thursday. Friday was a preparation day. But the women couldn't do anything in the tomb because there was a Roman guard there. They had to wait for that guard to get done, which means they had to wait for those 3 days to be up to be able to get into that tomb once the guard left. And then Saturday is Sabbath. And that way you can get 3 days. I'm not worried about it. But Good Friday, Maundy Thursday, and Easter Sunday are icons. And it's tradition that doesn't come from a Hebrew understanding. A Hebrew understanding would understand all the Sabbaths that go on during the time of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. They would understand that. Gentiles who said, you know, forget about the Jews, God's given all the promises to us, a couple hundred years past the time, they're coming up with stuff to completely un-Jewify the church. And they figure out what day to celebrate Easter. And they figured out a way so that it was virtually impossible for the celebration of Easter to ever correspond with Passover and Unleavened Bread. So they choose this certain equation so that it almost never works. Because you wouldn't want it to show what it really shows. Because it would destroy the icon. You destroy the icon, you destroy the faith of many. So I just have to say that. I don't like calling it Easter because it stands for Ishtar. And Easter shows up with Easter bunnies and eggs and all that kind of fun stuff. It has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity or the Bible. You can have all the little baskets and all the little fuzzy animals all you want, but don't bring them to church on Resurrection Sunday because we are not going to celebrate a pagan festival. Why confuse children with looking for pretty colored eggs? I mean, I did it as a kid. That was so much fun on that Saturday, you know, and you're putting in a dye, you put the little, you know, crayons and a little wax and do all these fun things, and you get them all set up there, and you can look at them, and you know, they're so old and dry you can gag on them the next day, and who wants to eat this stuff? It's just gross now, and it has that extra vinegary flavor because of all the vinegar with all the dye in it. Was that fun? Well, I liked the candy. I liked looking around to get the basket with all the candy. I liked all this fun stuff. It had absolutely nothing to do with the fact that God, who created the entire universe and became a man and died on the cross for my sins and rose again, had nothing to do with that. All it did is distract me from the fact that my sins were paid for on the cross and I got proof because Jesus isn't dead anymore. I mean, telling kids you can't have any candy for the next month and a half because we're supposed to feel bad about ourselves because of how bad we are, by, you know, making kids go hungry on Good Friday and not letting them watch TV or having any fun. You can't go out and play on Friday. And on Saturday, you know, maybe you can go outside, but you can't have any fun because you're pretending that Jesus is dead. I mean, this is ridiculous. It's pagan. When Jesus is 100% alive. Every single Good Friday he's been 100% alive. I just want to say that. Because you don't have to grow up this way. You don't have to confuse yourself. When you start having these things that aren't biblical and they are icons, anybody can take you. If it's a college professor, they'll take you to the pagan roots of all that stuff that doesn't come from the Bible. And they'll say, see, you got a faith in something that all the world believed. You just added Jesus to it. And they're going to go, oh, you're right. The Parthenon, the virgin birth, it wasn't just Jesus. Oh, Ishtar, it's Easter. It all happens on the same day. And people are going to go, oh, my religion's no different than any other religion that ever happened. How do I know that there's even a God? I mean, that's what they're going to do. If you have an icon, somebody will be there to destroy it in front of your face. I love the cross because of everything that I project in there about what my Savior did for me on that thing. But if that's not what it looked like, I don't care. If all he carried that he fell down under the pressure of, that that Simon of Cyrene had to carry was just the cross piece that fit into a pre-standing dead tree or a pre-standing live tree that happened to be there at the side of the road. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't matter. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch, making sure nobody's going to get in and steal a dead Jesus. I find it really funny. Not because Jesus is dead, but because the people who didn't believe in him knew what he said and wanted to make sure that it didn't happen. The disciples, the next day, not the next day, but on the first day of the week, it doesn't say the next day. None of these places will say the next day, but they'll say the first day of the week. In the end of the Sabbath. And I have to say something here. Chapter 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, it's in the plural. Just want to let you know. There was more than one that week. Okay. The disciples were looking for a dead Jesus. All the Marys who saw him die were looking for a dead Jesus. But the chief priests and Pharisees, they believed what Jesus said. Quite interesting. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us. We want to see things as they really are. Lord, we want insight and discernment, not to say, oh, we got the secret, we understand, and nobody else does. But we don't want to have our faith shaken because we put our faith in the wrong thing. Lord, we know what you said. We know what your word says. Lord, help us understand what your word says and not have to understand it by what somebody else infused in there that isn't your word. Thank you, Jesus. You died on the cross for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much, that you would prove it to us, that you trusted your Father so much, just like Psalm 22, you trusted him so much that you were willing to die and to commit your spirit to him. And Lord, your Apostle Peter tells us to do the same thing. We don't have to trust the circumstances are going to get better. We can just commit our spirits to our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Jesus, for teaching us how to die. Not demanding that you are treated with any kind of dignity or respect, just to commit your spirit to the Lord. Lord, help us do that, dear God. Not just when we die, but right now, every day, as we are getting falsely accused by all kinds of stuff, as we're getting kicked around and disrespected and all the stuff that we get here. And you know what it's like here. Lord, help us do what you did. Just trust you with our eternity. Just trust you with our future. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. For showing your love in a way that nobody else could ever do. Thank you for being a God that we can trust, who has proven himself trustworthy in all respects to us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.